we actually looked at another aspect of creation in terms of the days, the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. We looked at to see what was done on each of those different days. Today, Brother Steve is going to be talking, as you can see, on the subject of origins of the human race and looking at other chapters of the book of Genesis in relation to these particular things.
Okay, so we're going to get started on this topic here, as you can see. And we will take a look, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1, we did not get a chance to speak in great detail about this part of God's creation. So let's begin with...
I'll stand on this side, huh? Okay. Peter would like me to stand by the microphone. Well, let's begin with these verses in Genesis 1. And then these verses in Genesis 2.
Now, let me just say
also at the outset that it's clear because of our limitations of time and focus on this particular subject, we are jumping past some verses that also are very important and of great interest. Unfortunately, we're going to just limit ourselves to these two particular topics, origin of the human race and the lessons that we need to learn from that. And then also origins of marriage and family. I'd like to ask if a brother would read Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. And then a second person read Genesis 2, 7 to 9. And then a third brother read Genesis 2, 15 to 20. So if we could just successively have three readers without me asking someone to read in between each time, we'll just wait and as somebody could begin with Genesis 1, verse 26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, verse 7, chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
In verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him."
Very good. Thank you very much for that reading to all three of you. And I'll just sort of try to set the table for what it is that we would like to discuss this afternoon a little bit more outline for you to consider that you can have in your mind as we look at these verses. We could clearly pick up many, many very important themes from these verses. But what we want to emphasize is that God made man. God made mankind. He made Adam. And as we're going to also touch on, we did not read the verses about creating Eve. We will be discussing that as well as part of this afternoon. But just for the beginning right now, we want to see lessons about the fact that God is the one who is the author, the originator of human life. And there are three sort of main headings that I would like to suggest that we look at these verses under. One is, and we'll start with, the fact that there is human life itself. The fact that God initiated human life. We'll come back to that. The second point will be the fact that God made mankind in his image and in his likeness. We want to discuss what that means and why that is important to understand and what we can understand as a result of that. How that affects our beliefs about the Bible, our beliefs from the Bible, and our Christian walk with the Lord, too. And then thirdly, the relationship between man and nature. We want to discuss that a little bit as well as we look at these passages that we've just read, the relationship between man and nature. So what we'd like to look at first as we go through this part of the discussion, the study, is the concept, the basic statement about human life. And I would like to direct your attention to chapter 2, verse 7 in particular. Although it's not the first verse that we read, I'd like to use this as sort of a jumping off place for this concept of human life. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, or other translations say a living soul. So here's a question. What does it mean that God is the author of human life? In other words, what should we understand about that, about ourselves, about the human race, from that fact? God is the author of human life. This verse has reference to the special work that God did to bring life, to produce life in this man that he formed. And we also have the verses in the end of chapter 1 and so on. So I'd like to hear us discuss this a little bit. The fact is that God created man. But what do we see in these verses that are important for us to understand our relationship with God? What do we see about how God created man in comparison to the rest of his creation? And what do we see about God's intention about creating man? So first of all, what does it mean that God is the author of human life? Could we have a few thoughts on this question, especially from these passages? Go ahead. Yeah.
One thing I don't note, I see, just in the verse that you read, verse 7, you have the phrase, the breath of life, concerning the creation of man. And you don't see that with the other creatures.
Very good. That's an excellent observation. And I was hoping that that would come out as part of our discussion. Let's spend a little time there. It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. With the animals, for example, we don't find that expression at all. So what's the importance of that? What's that going to mean to us? Sorry?
We have an eternal soul.
And there's a soul. Very good. Absolutely. The breath of life, man became a living being, a living soul. So what does that mean?
Well, like the beast, when they're gone, they're gone. It's, I can't remember the psalm.
A little louder, maybe.
Louder. In the Psalms, we read too, like, man, there was an understanding. It's like a brute beast that perish. You mean, well, once it's dead, it's dead. It's gone. It does not have the Spirit of God, which is the eternal life within it. That's the difference. Like an animal, once its life is over, it's over.
Yeah.
But for us, we go on, whether to glory or to hell. That life in hell is still eternal, under eternal damnation. So that's the difference here. Like,
because it's special. We're made in God's image, and we're very special. We've been given dominion over it. He's exalted us just above his creation to look after it, to subdue it, to till the ground. He's given us a wonderful place.
Very good. What else can we say about that from these verses or possibly some others? You've mentioned some expressions in the Psalms. Are there some other verses, too, that we can add in here? Let me suggest a verse in 3 John. And maybe this will prompt some additional comments. In 3 John, the Apostle John writes to his friend and fellow believer and brother, Gaius. And he says there in verse 1 and 2, I'd like to read, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth," and especially this verse, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And here's the point related to our discussion. You are not your body. Your physical being is not the sum of your existence. So I'd like to just add on to this too, that this concept that God is the author of human life is attacked by this other concept, the opposing view that you are simply your body. You are simply the natural stuff of yourself. Whereas the fact that God is the author of life in a very particular and unique way, like was mentioned, breathing the breath of life into humanity, the human race, this indicates that our souls and our spirits are unique. Now, we would probably say, it's often said that there may be, in some manner, some kind of soul or some kind of emotion to some degree in creatures. But clearly, the way that God has designed human life is that you are more than the sum of your bodily parts. Why is this important? If we bought the lie that we are just our bodies, how would this affect us?
Well, when we have eternity set before us, we would have nothing to lose. We could live our lives as however we want them, because we would have no eternal gain or punishment. So if we don't believe in the eternity, or if of us having a spirit and a soul that are eternal, that cannot die, then we would, how could we believe in God? You know, the existence of God doesn't, you know, affect us in any way, because our lives would be just simply here in the physical realm, and you know, God is completely taken out of the picture.
I have a question over here.
Yes, good.
Does this fit into the context of 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, that is, this being God is the author of human life? And the verses would be, "Every sin which a man may practice is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and that ye are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Glorify now then God in your body."
Excellent. Very, very good question. How would you answer that, Alex? What do you think? Is it related?
I think it is related.
I think I would agree with that. Yeah. Why don't we have a little discussion on that? 1 Corinthians 6, was it verse 18 through 20, right? Yeah. So we had mentioned already that we are, if without the knowledge that there is a God who made us, there would be a very little sense of responsibility. If there was not an eternity to be concerned about, if there was not an eternal soul as opposed to just a mortal body, then we would be able to live however we want. And obviously these verses in 1 Corinthians 6 are teaching Christians specifically that that's not true. What else can we say about this?
I can wait a long time.
It's a small comment. We're talking about the eternal soul, but we're not talking about the eternal spirit as well. And the need for mankind, even in life, to have a God and to have a religion, because we have that need in our mm-hmm. spirit to relate to a higher being.
Very good.
Could I maybe read a scripture? I'm not sure this is the time to, if you want it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23, mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see there definitely in Scripture that man is a tripartite being, if you want to call it that. Mm-hmm. I think that's important, and that we need to address man as a whole, not just the body. Mm-hmm. And again, we can go on, but in previous eras of time, people have had different views about the body. You know, at one point, the body was seen to be an evil thing. Evil. And therefore, some religious people shut themselves away into monasteries and so on because the body is so evil. Then they found that there was evil within them and so forth. And then, on the other hand, we may have a difference where some people begin to worship the body. There's a different mind of, you know, line of thinking. So it's an important concept to understand what does God's word say about the body. But it's very important. And I don't want to go off topic, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, God wants that body. It is important what we think of the body. Mm-hmm. So, anyway.
Very good.
The second little point that you say there is, how is this attacked? I guess the thought that I went around is, why is this attacked? The whole concept of, you know, there is, it's funny, I was driving home from work, listening to the radio one day, and there is this this bill in Spain where,
there's this bill in Spain for monkeys, I think it's like chimpanzees or apes, I think all apes, for them to have the same rights to life that humans have. Mm-hmm. So the thought is that, you know, they're intelligent beings and that they shouldn't be brutalized, and which I agree with, you shouldn't brutalize animals. But, you know, to say that they have the right, I mean, it's going to be interesting to see if now they're going to allow them to vote. It's going to be interesting to see. But I'm not sure if it was passed or if it was put down. But the question, I mean, we have to ask ourselves, why is there this desire for us to be likened to the beast? And the reason why, at least in my opinion, I think we see here in Scripture, is that the desire to liken us to the beast gives us the opportunity to behave the way that the beasts behave, to behave in a manner which, this is my instinct, this is my desire. And so there isn't really any morality involved. It's just merely a function of what my desire is and what I want to do, and is it going to be to my best interest, without any concern or conscience with respect to the greater good of anything. And so behind all this desire to exalt animals, or rather to lower us to the level of the beast, that's what's really underlying it.
We've referred to concepts, the evolutionary concepts, and this is one of their natural conclusions. If you believe in something materialistic and naturalistic, mm-hmm. and your belief system is purely limited to that, then truly we are simply products of other creatures. There is no purpose to our life. There is no internal life or any internal character to our being that is any different from the zebras and the monkeys and the elephants, and or even from the cockroaches. You know, I mean, there's no difference. And we'll probably come to some of that as well when we talk about the relationship of man and nature. But it's good to realize that this attack, the idea that God is not the author of human life, has some very serious implications. And it's very important to see the distinctiveness that God has given to humans, even in the way he made Adam from the very beginning, and also Eve, as we'll see.
Can I make a comment here? Back in Genesis chapter 2, when we got into chapter 2, you would notice that no longer it was said that it was God. It was the Lord God from verse 4 onwards. And I think I've heard over the years that suggests, you know, is it Jehovah Elohim? He's looking for a relationship. And he's not going to have a relationship with the animal as such. He has a relationship with a being who has a spirit, soul, that can relate to him and can communicate with him.
Yeah.
So I just thought that would be the Lord God. If you read from this point onwards, you read the Lord God formed man. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just God. Mm-hmm. It was the Lord God mm-hmm. that formed man.
Very good.
We had a question back here as to whether we could clarify the difference between body, soul, and spirit. And maybe I might just suggest what I've always understood, and I could be corrected if I'm wrong, that a body is just physical matter, and so everything that we see on earth,
may be considered to have a body that is.
And animals, would have a body and soul. We had that question about how God breathed the breath of life into man. We see later in chapter 8 or 7 when, no, maybe it's 6. Yeah, chapter 6 where God's talking about destroying, chapter 6, verse 17. I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. So I think animals and other creatures such as that have a body, physical matter, as well as a soul, which I think some have described as maybe self-consciousness, whereas man has the third part. We said it was we're tripart beings, or whatever word is a big word. There was that we have a spirit, and then that might be considered God consciousness. And then I might add to that question, where does the conscience fit in? Romans talks about how even the Gentiles have conscience, and God is working in their hearts. Or maybe that opens up too many questions. I don't know. But maybe we could just clarify body, soul, and spirit.
That's very good. And if someone has some thoughts on conscience and heart as well, that would be good. What can we say about that?
My first reaction would be it's tough. Number one, the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4, I'm sorry to jump in, but Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, right? So, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God is able to separate out, if you want to call it that, soul and spirit. To me, it's very difficult to distinguish between those two. It is very clear that man has a spirit, and you can see that all the way through Romans chapter 8 and so on. I had it there just now, but it speaks about our spirit. Yes, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and so on. I think it's throughout the scriptures, it's very clear. Man has a spirit. No, I'm not sure if the rest of the question was about the soul. I've heard the soul is the seat of your emotions. I've heard that.
Yeah, and I like self-consciousness too. And I think we can say that don't have any indication that animals have a spirit. And it's clear that humans do have a spirit. And there are times where it seems that God speaks to us in regard to our souls and also to our spirits. And so I think as Sam is indicating by that verse in Hebrews 4, there is some way, some truth behind the idea that our souls and spirits are somewhat intertwined, if you would say it that way, as human beings, the way God has designed us. But yet still, God knows what he's addressing, even if we are not necessarily sure, is this my soul, my spirit? The clarity is that we can insist that humans do have a spirit. This is unique to the human race, and that our souls are also responsive to God as well. Animal souls are not eternal, and human souls / spirits, if you will, we are eternal. That is the eternal capacity that is within us. Anything else, Craig?
There's a note in my Bible, the Schofield note, which many of you might have. I think it helps to shed some light on the distinction, so I'll just read it for all of our benefits. It says, although the words soul and spirit are sometimes used interchangeably in Scripture when referring to man, a distinction is observed in some passages. They are declared to be divisible, Hebrews 4:12, and are distinguished when used in reference to the burial and the resurrection of the human body. The body is buried a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. The difference between the two terms seems to be that the spirit is that which knows and is capable of God consciousness and communication with God. So that's the spirit. I'll read that again. The spirit is that which knows and is capable of God consciousness and communication with God. Whereas the soul is the seat of the affections, desires, emotions, and the will of man. So I'll read that part again over as well. Whereas the soul is the seat of the affections, desires, emotions, and the will of man. And then it goes on to say that there's correspondence between the New Testament word for body, for soul, and the Old Testament word, and similar on the spirit side.
Yes.
Man is a three-part being. Obviously, the body is not eternal. But the soul and the spirit, are they both eternal, or is it just the spirit?
Because we have that verse that says a man could gain the whole world but lose his soul, right? That's...
Well, yeah.
That might be one of the places, I'm just guessing, where Schofield says that, you know, they switch the words of soul and spirit. But I mean, I just wanted to add that in Hebrews 4, verse 12, if you look at the next, because it talks about, of course, it's very difficult, as we're finding, to differentiate between the two. And that's what the verse says. Only the word of God can do that. But then there's another allusion at the end to the beginning where it says, and of the joints and the marrow. And I think that might be a reflection on what is expressed in the soul and spirit. If you look at plants, animals, and men, you see different things. All three of those categories has a body. You know, a plant has some sort of structure. Now, animals have knowledge of their life. Therefore, they protect it. They protect their young and so on. They search out food, whatever it is. But only men has this thing that associates him with God, created the image of God. So man has all three of those things, body, soul, and spirit, whichever you want to say the soul and the spirit are. I've heard it read that the soul is the thing that the animals have, and then the plant only has the body. So here, perhaps, looking at the marrow and the joints, you know, is how you move. And animals and men have that in likeness. They do some of the same things. But the marrow is the inner, the inside the bones. It's something that animals do not have. They do not have this connection with God where they were created in his image. So the marrow might be seen as that thing that is unique to man.
And as far as I think there are times where those who have died, their souls are what are also sometimes expressed that are in the grave, or like in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, just from memory, I think it says that when the rich man, he awoke and he was in torments, and I think he says, my soul is in torments in this flame. I'm not sure if it says the word soul there. In Psalm 16, it says, you will not suffer, you will not leave my soul in hell, in Hades. So there is some, you know, as we're saying, there's some indication that there is some intertwining of that, the way we're using it. I'd like to move us on, because I think image and likeness are going to lead us to some similar concepts as we talk about soul and spirit and body. So if we would just look now at Genesis 1, we can see here that God said in verse 26, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us, the plural expression of God, make man in our image according to our likeness. And I think it expresses it something similarly.
Verse 27,
yes, that's right, the very next verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mm-hmm. So we can notice that it's not only the man, Adam, who is in the image and likeness of God. It is mankind. Mm-hmm. Men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. And so along with this, I think, is often suggested, what does it mean that we are created in God's image and likeness? One suggestion about, and by way of explanation, is that God's image is related to that plurality of the expression of God, of the God of the Bible. The fact that there is God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he is three in one. And also human beings have that expression, body, soul, and spirit, three in one. You cannot separate them out so that you just isolate the spirit and have a man or a woman. Mm-hmm. They are all part of our being, and yet they are making us only one being, not three. The likeness has been suggested as perhaps the moral likeness, the capability of representing God's ways in the world that God placed mankind in. But let's have some other discussion on this too, and this might bring us back to what we've been saying about soul and spirit as well. What does it mean that we are created in God's image and likeness? And perhaps as we discuss, we will also address how this is attacked, and perhaps why this is attacked. The concept not only of the uniqueness of human creation, the distinctive way in which God formed mankind, but also the fact that when he formed mankind, we are created in the image and likeness of God. Alexander, were you going to say something else about soul and spirit?
It's okay if we go on.
Okay.
I was just thinking that our body is also, he said, which is not eternal. We know that everybody will resurrect anyway, and everybody will have body, soul, and spirit,
yes,
probably in heaven. We'll be like we are in heaven. Perfect, though. But
yeah.
So, yes, the body is dying, but it will resurrect also. So it's peculiar to man. Yeah.
Okay. Brian?
I was going to say that...
A little louder.
This attack, just as the first bullet there, means communication. God made us for relationship.
Mm. And so this is attacked by saying... God is an impersonal God. You know, if there is a God, he doesn't even see me. He's not interested in me and the whole human race. So it's attacked in this, to say that God is impersonal. He's there, but he has no interest.
Hmm.
Would it also be helpful to notice that what it said of the Lord Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, but it never says that he is in the likeness of God, because he is God. Hmm. I think likeness would imply it's like, but there's a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Man is in the likeness of God, but not God. Yeah. The Lord Jesus is God. I think
good.
That might be helpful.
Good.
Hey, to refer back to our young people's Bible study, Philippians 2:8, and having been found in figure as a man, is the Lord. It goes the other way, too. I argued a very long, involved string that I don't think is proper, so I won't even mention it. But
so, and your suggestion, your point is that...
Well, he has taken on himself the form of a man. Is that what you're wanting us to emphasize, too?
Well, I'm thinking that when man is created in the image of God, well, God is a spirit... God is a spirit. That's John 4:23. So if we are in the image of God, that refers to our spirit, perhaps. And so the body is almost outside of that. So that when the Lord was created came down in the likeness of man, it was because that wasn't the facet of things that was the likeness of God.
That's a good suggestion, too. I like that. The likeness, he was found and fashioned as a man. He had took on him the form of a man, likeness of a man. Good.
Yeah, whenever I, you know, read this passage, you know, what I visualize is, you know, God created the universe and God created the rest of creation. But I almost visualize him kind of sitting at the craft, you know, at the crafter's chair and, like, just molding man, which is a very different, a very personal means of creation. You know, it was through the voice that the Lord created everything else. But it seems, you know, here in verse 26 or 27, so God
back
created,
in Genesis 1, right?
Yeah,
Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then in verse 2 or chapter 2, it goes on to say that verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So it seems like it's a very, in contrast to the rest of creation, the creation of man was a very personal thing. You know, the Lord had the rest of creation, that was wonderful, but he had this desire in his heart to have a relationship with his creation.
Yeah.
And it seems that this very personal piece is important.
Very nice. Yeah, Alexander.
Yes, I was only thinking about... When God made man, we read, I'm sorry because my words are very simple, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb, foreknown before even the creation. When God made man, and it's written that he made him at his own image, he had in thought also that his son would have such a body. So it's wonderful to think about that. The other thing, what does it mean? I was thinking also, man has a will. Man has eternal life, whether saved or not. Man has emotions, feelings. Man like to communicate. He's a communicator. We see many things that we see in the Godhead that man is the image of. It's really big. And even the body somehow, because we know that today there's our Lord Jesus Christ, who's God.
that it has been brought as a body now for eternity. Nice. So it really is, when you think about it, it's amazing.
Very good.
I add one thought that we, Steve and I discussed. You know that as you observe man, isn't it true that we as human beings have the ability to create things? We are very creative. And I'm not sure, I was telling Steve, I don't think of any other animal, well, you know, in the animal kingdom as it were, that, let's say a beaver makes a dam, they all make the same type of dam, in my opinion. Any other animal that creates something does it the same way. I don't think that there is this variety, this ability to totally change it and come up with totally different schemes. So you look around the room and we can think differently, we can have abstract thoughts and go and design something. I think that's sort of ability that God has given us. Sometimes we use it badly, but I think that may well be a capacity that we've got that God has given to us.
Yeah. Very good. There probably are some overlapping thoughts, but I'd like to have us continue again for the sake of time. Let's take a look at man and nature. What did God intend as man's relationship with nature? I won't refer to any specific verses to start our conversation here, but we can see in chapter 1 that he mentioned the idea of dominion. And in the same chapter, he also talks about food that would sustain mankind as well as the animals. And there are references in chapter 2 that we read that also indicate God's intention. He has intentional purposes behind how man and nature would relate. So what is that relationship? And then again, how is this attacked? What was God's intention? And how is this attacked? How is that relationship attacked when we hear things today? So we could start with just some explanations, perhaps. What are some of the things that are mentioned specifically in these verses? What does it mean for dominion, for example, and some of the other things that are mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2?
Just to start off the conversation, we see that in the Bible, like Christ is the head of the assembly. He is taking care of it. Man was put at the head somehow of creation. He had to take care of that creation. So maybe just to kick off this conversation.
Dominion is a kingdom, and man was king over. God told him to have rule over every creature. I never thought before that Noah, you know, taking 2 or 7 of every creature, he was doing what God had told Adam and Eve to do. He was having dominion. He was protecting and providing for those animals. Of course, he did it in obedience to God, but he protected and provided for them.
So is there any truth for the Christian to what is termed the environmental movement? Is that something that we should care about at all, or do we not care about it at all, or where does that fit? I mean, doesn't dominion mean you could smash it if you want? You're in charge, right? I don't really believe that, but what does that mean? We already had some comments that the Lord is taking care of his church. He nourishes, he cherishes, and we may apply some of those same thoughts. There's a hand. Yeah, Jason.
Well, wouldn't it be kind of like the same concept of marriage? The husband is the head. It doesn't mean he has, you know, this authority. You know, I could smash him. It doesn't mean that, does it? It means that there. It means that there should be a loving relationship, and so in the same thing, man towards nature, should it not be caring for, not you know. Polluting the oceans and all this stuff. But then maybe, I guess this is where you bring in the how is it attacked, taking it so far that man is almost in subjection to nature because of all the...
That's one thing. I'm not an ecologist, but we need to take care of our environment, which is good. This is the intention of God, but the problem is that man put this creation over his head, like the monkeys and stuff like that. It's good to protect and, you know, cherish, and it's good. We have to do that, but the problem is they are making a religion of it.
Mm.
So. Yeah.
is a very elegant theory. You can use it to attack every single one of these points.
One of the thoughts I had too, that if we feel that we just evolved, if we are taught that we just evolved from nature, we're simply part of nature. I remember being in a biology course where the teaching assistant in a lab was telling us that, you know, we tend to be very human-centered and we think that we are the crown of nature. But really, we are simply very well adapted to our environment, and the grasshopper is very well adapted to its environment, and there's no difference. If we take in that thought and we really begin to act on it, you know, then simply we are just part of nature. It leads also to the thought that, you know, nature itself perhaps is God. We deify nature itself. God is in all of nature, this animistic view of religion, A-N-I-M-I-S-T, is animist, and that person is someone who believes that everything is animated, everything is God around us, and there's no difference. And this is a very severe attack. It's directly, if we look at it as if it were, as if it has purpose behind it, that philosophy, we could say, is designed to undermine the fact that there is special creation of God, and especially in a very unique way with people.
The question, can man destroy nature? Or, you know, the theoretical nuclear apocalypse or whatever, you know, all these concepts. Can man destroy this world? Is that within our power?
Is it possible to destroy nature? Is it possible for mankind to destroy the nature that God has made? Some kind of apocalypse of some kind, yeah.
To happen?
That's the point.
Yeah. So Alex is saying, would God allow that to happen? I would say, well, go ahead, Alex, why don't you say what you're thinking?
Well, now, God did say in Genesis 11:6 that man, unless he confused their languages, would not be able to, I mean, I should say, would be able to do anything that they meditated doing. So, yes, it's possible. However, that's assuming we're living in a vacuum and there is no God. So the question is, would God allow it to happen? And it certainly seems that with all the mistakes we've made, the earth seems to be holding up remarkably well. So,
and we might say from a judgment standpoint that God has reserved the rights of the final destruction of this world for himself.
I got a scripture for you.
Yeah, go ahead.
2 Peter chapter 3, others may have it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Yeah. Very good.
So,
that's,
you know, so of the verse that the creation suffers.
In Romans 8.
Okay, yeah. So we see that for the question, yes, it's possible. Will God allow it? We don't know, but man is responsible. And that's the point. He is responsible.
I would be strong enough to say that I don't think, based upon this verse in Peter, that God is not going to allow man.
Yes, yeah. That's it.
Based upon this, I don't think he's going to allow man. You may argue men have the capacity, the capability to do a lot of harm.
Right.
But based upon this, isn't it another portion, maybe in the same portion, that speaks about fire that the Lord is going to
later in chapter 3.
This earth.
The elements will be
burnt up,
melt with fervent heat.
Yeah, so God is going to do it. I think that we could argue that in verse, looking verse 12, looking for a hasten the coming day because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, elements will melt with fervent heat, and so on.
Yeah, very good.
What our brother was saying before, there's definitely different degrees of destruction, right? I mean, do we have would the Lord allow us to completely incinerate planet Earth? No. But all types of wickedness that man engage in, who knows what types of destruction, what level we could bring his creation to. But I guess the question that I have, which I think we've been discussing a little bit, is, you know, can we have some thoughts on what it means to subdue the earth? Because I think that's really the crux of the matter, right? It's, you know, what's my responsibility to the creation? You know, and the, I guess scripturally it's based around that word subdue. So what does that mean?
And we'll have to have just one or two thoughts there so that we can have time for our next point.
I think one of the points that you made the other day was talking about if you let like a front lawn just go, it'll turn into a wilderness lawn soon enough. Maybe that's the ideas of doing. You don't let nature get too out of control. It reaches a point where you can visually see that things are out of order, so you just take the necessary steps, pruning, mowing the lawn, whatever it may be, to keep nature under control without it going crazy.
I think I'd like to answer that with add on to that with verses from chapter 2, that man is to be the steward of the nature that God has created. I think that's a good word, though we don't have the word here. God made a garden in chapter 2, verse 8. He put the man there on purpose. He put the man in this garden. Not only did he provide for man, but he intended man to be in charge there. Verse 15. He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And this is before the fall. Mm-hmm. So it's not like he needed to tend it and keep it to keep down the weeds and get rid of the thorns and mm-hmm. things like that. That hadn't happened yet. But yet still, mankind was to be in charge. And we read the verses also that although it's really a prelude to the family and marriage, which we're going to move on to, as preparation for that, God brought all the animals to Adam, mm-hmm. and he named them. I think that's part of subduing and having dominion too, that he took charge. Mm-hmm. He was responsible with some measure of authority. He was in charge of the creation that God had made. And God gave him that authority and that dominion, and he was to, could we say, he was to step up to that challenge and not shirk that responsibility. And so we should care for nature. We should, can I say, don't litter. Right? And don't make a mess of the creation that God made. Let's be responsible people, as believers should be the people who care the most about our environment, without going so far that we imagine that we are simply equal to our environment and that it has authority over us. I'd like to move us on. I'm sure there are some more comments, but because we need to pause soon, let's read now Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And consider next the origins of marriage and family, which obviously grow out of these verses that we have read. God had already said in verse 18, it is not good that man, this in this case the male, this is only Adam who is alive so far at this point, which we would assume is still day 6 of creation. Mm-hmm. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Sometimes we see that word, those two words put together, a helpmeet. Really, we should think about a helper, a companion, someone who is comparable, who is suited. The word meet is an old English word that means they were suited for Adam. And so now could somebody read verses 21 through 25 of Genesis 2?
The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Thank you. So as we conclude this study, we want to spend time talking about marriage and family. And we want to ask ourselves this question: what does it mean that God designed marriage and family? And again, how is this attacked by the thinking today? I want to just indicate or point out that God is answering, providing for Adam what he needs. Sam was saying to me earlier, you know, it makes it clear that man is no good on his own. Women could probably do a lot better on their own than men. But men definitely need often a helper comparable to them. There's many things that could be said, but we won't go there. I would wear a mismatched shirt many days if I'm sure, or a tie that doesn't match. But we can notice that there's special design by creating woman for man, by creating Eve for Adam. It's different from the formation of Adam. And also, that family is already presupposed in the way that God speaks about this this concept of marriage. Because it says in verse 24 that in future generations, what God said was to happen is that a man is going to have a mother and a father. Mm-hmm. What does this mean to Adam? He doesn't have a father or a mother. Hmm. But it was going to be that there would be families. Mm-hmm. So not only does God design marriage, but he designs it in a way presupposing the existence of family, father and mother. A boy is going to grow up in a home, in a family, and at the same time, a girl is going to grow up in a family, and then the man is going to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they would initiate a new family unit. So God has designed marriage and family in these very special, particular ways, with such loving care to meet the needs that were necessary. It's interesting that God knew that Adam had no one helping him, but he made Adam realize it too by bringing all the animals past him. And then Adam said, yeah, I don't have a helper like me, in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. So Adam lined up his thoughts with God's thought, what God knew already. He put Adam in a position where Adam realized it himself, and then God provided. What else can we say about this? We only have a few moments.
Can say quickly that God knew what was the best way to for human the humanity to continue, mm-hmm. family cell, mm-hmm. which is very important, and a family where Satan attacked very soon, like Cain killed his brother. Mm-hmm. It started there. The other thing we can say, it's attacked with divorce today, and it's really in relation with evolution also. I mean, if you can behave like an animal, you'll do like animals. You go with someone, then break up, and someone else, and break up, and so on. So it's an attack of the enemy.
You know, it's a pity that Tim can't be here, but it was Tim's burden. I'll tell you this, Tim was burdened, or is burdened, by the fact that he says, correct me if I'm wrong, 60% of marriages today in the world end in divorce. And he said, 60% of Christian marriages also end in divorce. There is no difference between the rate of divorces in the world versus the Christian community. That's what Tim said, and he's truly burdened by it. And he, obviously, as a laboring brother, travels a lot, sees a lot, knows a lot. And that's a very, very serious consideration. Any comment?
You know, the picture that we have already of Christ and his church. Yes. You know, that Christ died in order for the bride to be brought forth. There was no bride until Christ died. So here we have Adam dying. Then when he arose out of his deep sleep, you know, his bride was there.
And that special fact from the scriptures is likely a particular reason why this is attacked as if this were, really were a satanic attack itself. An attack on marriage is an attack on the picture that God has presented to the world of Christ and his church. And so if Satan can mar marriage, then he has marred the presentation by Christians in particular of Christ and his church. He will not, of course, mar that real relationship, but it just demonstrates the clear and strong and insistent nature of the attacks on marriage and the family, because it's something God has designed, and it especially has to do with Christ. And so it will be a special focus of attack for that reason as well. Anything else to conclude our time together?
I love the fact that God didn't form Eve out of the dust of the ground solely, mm-hmm. in that he took something from man, you know, to join the two, that a woman would be made for a man. And then to say that we have in verse 24 that they shall become one flesh. You know, we were speaking earlier about the God as the author of man. I can't remember what the slide said, but if it's true that
if it was true that God did not design man, then you would have some evidence or support for the many who say that, you know, well, I was born like that, to give me excuse for doing X, Y, or Z. You know, but that's clearly not the case. And when it comes to marriage, you know, God's design early in, one of the first things you can say, created as well, you know, was the family.
And you just brought to my mind, God created marriage
between a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. And that seems so, it's so fundamental. Mm-hmm. But as you know, it's a serious political issue today. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very serious issue that mm-hmm. we're dealing with. Yeah.
So. Very good. Well, it's wonderful to know that God has His intentions. God has His design. We can allow God's intentions to inform our viewpoints of life itself and of Christian life, Christian faith. May it be so that we take the scriptures in, we understand them in their reality, day by day, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about our intrinsic value to God and our fellow believers' intrinsic value to God, and even mankind itself. God so loved the world, intrinsic value of the human race that He created, and it affects the way we live as well. Let's pray.